This evening we're considering God's presence and God's pattern. To start off, we want to look back at Exodus 24, but I'll let you turn there to Exodus 25, that is. And where we are in this setting of chapter 25 is told in chapter 24, beginning at verse 16. Now the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now we want to bookmark in our thinking where it says that Yahweh was like a consuming fire in verse 17 of Exodus 24 on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Because we're going to reference that in chapter 25. The text, and that's important because it's going to set the pace for what we're talking about, is two verses, actually three. Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then verse 8, here we just did 9, now we're going back to verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So just in those three verses from Exodus 25, verse 9, he says, according to what I show you, that pattern. And he says it's a sanctuary that he will dwell with his people. And then he goes back again and he says, according to the pattern that I showed you. And all of this is emphasized by God, so it must be important. Must be important for us not to lose sight of, and it must be important for us to benefit from. Or else, why are we considering this? So Moses receives the instruction, as we reference chapter 24. He goes up to the mountain, and he's going to be receiving instruction concerning worship for the nation, how they are to approach God, the people of God. It must have been pretty difficult for Moses to be shown what no one else had seen, and then be dispatched to share its meanings with a people who were pretty dense. They weren't dense because they were just, you know, awful people, but they were slaves in Egypt. Most of them were field hands and homemakers. And as such, they were ignorant in the sense that they were not educated. They were reluctant. That part was on them because God showed them so many things, and yet they still had this reluctancy. As we all know about this, when we are faced with trouble and we're asking Jesus to help and he appears not to, a reluctant spirit can surface in us. They were untrusting and they were often dense. And yet these are the people he has to go share what God is showing him, this pattern. He has to communicate this. And more. It must have been very frustrating at times. But the tabernacle, it told a story. I mentioned these people were largely illiterate and uneducated, unschooled, we would say. That doesn't mean they were stupid. But they were just would be difficult to communicate various thoughts from God to them without losing the meaning. And so, we have a holy God, an unholy people, slaves at one time, now free. Moses, on the other hand, very educated, which is, again, another frustration. He wants to use words and expressions that they're not getting. And even if he lays it out, there could be this reluctance. If you have ever dealt with someone who is fixed on something, good or bad, fixed to a fault. We call it tunnel vision. and you try to move them off of that, it's very hard. They could be very wrong. Not intentionally, but they're very wrong, and to get them off. And, well, Moses has got to deal with some of this. Well, our study is Moses, the servant of God. Why? Well, we want to serve God. We want to know, well, what worked for Moses? Well, in doing this, we come across a lot of things that we would like to avoid. Some of it we can, much of it we cannot. That which we cannot avoid, we have to learn how he handled it. When his own sister and brother turned on him, how did Moses handle it? When Dathan and his group wanted to challenge Moses' God-given authority, how did he handle it? And all the other things. Oh, when Moses got angry at these people, God handled him. That's one of them we'd like to avoid. And so Moses, here he is, well-read, well-educated. God's presence was with his people, but it was his way. That's that word pattern. His presence, he's there, but he's there on his terms. In other words, God is everywhere. He is ubiquitous. He is not, I forget the theological word, but God is pandemic. He's not in a stick, but his presence is everywhere. Nothing escapes him. And yet, most of the earth, it is not surrendered to. He is not. The pattern of God through his scripture is just ignored or rejected. Here, his presence is with his people, his way. Otherwise, we have idolatry, making God in our own way and canceling out anything good that might have otherwise been ours. And so we see this instruction taking place, the emphasis with it, that he wants Moses to really get this. If Moses gets it wrong, everything's going to be out of plumb. It's going to collapse. It's not going to be lined up. Moses has got to get this. He cannot leave the mountain foggy about what God wants. So God is going to do a couple of things. One is he's going to write it down for Moses, or he's going to let Moses write it. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, the other laws. And he's going to show him a picture, the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. He's going to pull back the veil and he's going to say, Moses, there it is. The throne of God. For instance, ahead of myself, but it's just an exciting point. The mercy seat represents the throne of God. You say, well, how? It's a seat. For who? The presence of God. The Shekinah. And so this imagery is to come out of all of this, and it has to show up some way in the New Testament that's meaningful to us, or else it's just a history lesson in a religion of another kind of people. Now we look at verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Well, that's one of the reasons why we have the offering boxes at the back of the sanctuary. We want it to be a free will kind of thing, and not attacking other churches for doing it their way. But this is the motivation here, such verses as this. But first, we come to the subject of the tabernacle. First up is funding it. God's intentions have to be discovered by us because our good intentions may not be good enough. This is the story of Uzzah reaching out, touching the ark, and being struck dead. He got outside the plan. Now, God doesn't typically operate that way, but the lesson remains. And so the ark was to be prepared. The people were to do their part. They were to contribute. Now, when they left Egypt, they pillaged the place. Those Egyptians couldn't wait to get them out. Here, take it. Just take it. I'll get more jewelry. And there were trade routes in the desert. They would barter. They would exchange. They would make profits. They put together quite a collection to fund the house of God. but God gave it to them. All of it was God-given. They were really giving back. And so the Lord says, I want you to build me a sanctuary, and I want the people to be into this. I don't want you to force them. I want this to be voluntary. Verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Now, that's not all. These are precious metals. Interesting enough, gold and silver and bronze, they don't spark. You take those metals and you put them on a grinder, you won't get a spark. Iron has to have iron in it. That creates the spark. An alloy with iron will spark. I just think that's something to think about, as non-ferrous metals. But they were also to bring blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, textiles and fabrics. They were to contribute in addition to the precious metals. These would go into so much of the structure. Eventually, would the priest, the garments. This was very moving. The carts or the piles of these things adding up. Many of them learned textiles in Egypt. And God is going to, of course, gift the artisans to bring about the furniture and furnishings for the temple. Verse 5, we won't go verse by verse through all of chapter 25, but this early section we will, because there's an energy here. Ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Now, of course, we don't know exactly. The translators aren't sure what each material is. We don't have to know that. We just have to know they're giving. They're giving of these things. Linen. That's going to form much of it, but the fence around the tabernacle is going to be linen. Verse 6, oil for the light, because they were not wax candles, incidentally, and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense. These fuels and fragrances, the fragrances will be patented. You will not be allowed to reproduce them unless you suffer capital punishment. These fragrances for the house of God were for his house, and the mixtures, the recipe was not to be repeated elsewhere. Verse 7, onyx stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate, as I mentioned, gems for the priest. In verse 8, now we're getting to the meat of our consideration, which is the presence and the pattern of God. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. This is a holy and high God, and these people are proverbial bumpkins. They have no manners that are fit for the King of Heaven, as though we do. Well, we are certainly more schooled. We are ahead of them in that regard. But the sanctuary would be within the tabernacle and its grounds. It was to be the reminder that God was with his people. It was the center of the camp in the wilderness. All the tribes camped around the tabernacle. You could stand afar off and you can see the plumes from the offerings, the sacrifices, the Shekinah. Certainly, that would be the first thing you would see. As you approached it, the first thing you see was that fence that separated man from God's property. It was a visible point of contact, which, again, they needed. They didn't have Exodus to read. They had nothing to read. This was critical in shaping the nation, and it helps us to hold back our judgments against them on some issues. Some issues were valid. I mean, just when we see God open the sea, oh, you let us out of the wilderness to kill us off in the desert. That doesn't get a pass. But other things do. Therefore, the temple was to stand before the people of God, assuring them that he is with them in a very visible way. The ever-ready God who is ever-present. and the heart of the Jewish people. The heart of the Jewish people was centered on that tabernacle. The righteous Jews, that tabernacle moved them. A man like Joshua. I mean, just when the temple was finally constructed and erected, it had to have moved him. A sense of awe. As I mentioned, their tent circled the tent of God. Now, this is important. The tabernacle taught them some of the deepest thoughts about God. A picture language, you could say. A picture language suited to their undeveloped minds, which would be developing as a people, as a nation over the centuries. So by the time we get to Solomon's temple, things are substantially different. But it told a story full of meaning and expression and revelation of a holy God in the midst of an unholy people nonetheless. And God providing a language of revelation through this structure, as the church is also to do. Today's church is supposed to be a point of contact. It would be nice. You know, we're under grace. You don't have to be a church for anything. We have to come to church. I mean, you're not forsaking the assembling. But I think it would be a good thing if pastors began to encourage congregations. You know, if you're going to miss a day of church, don't let it be the day we have communion. Not that you're wrong or, you know, your kids will still be born naked. We can't help you with that. But wouldn't it be nice if there was this sense of, it's Communion Sunday, I got to get to church, voluntarily. And I'm going to ease in that movement any chance I get. Well, we see that the people are paying for this New Testament theology. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Then they belong to God. Possessive. 1 Corinthians 6:40. And so while they paid again from what they possessed was given to them. Exodus 12:36. This is the chapter out of Egypt. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Interesting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So Paul is saying, you know, what you have, God gave you, and we are submitted to. We understand that. So he says here in verse 8, that I may dwell among them. God is speaking to Moses. Everything we're considering in verse 25 is Moses to God, a God to Moses. He's going to take this to the people. And so he says that he wants to have a dwelling place. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is sort of an unfinished incarnation of God. You know, the coming of Christ is an incarnation. Christ has no birthday. He's always been. He's eternal. He was born of a virgin, but he's greater than his birth. There's more to him than the virgin birth, than the life he lived on earth. He goes all the way back to eternity past, and he goes forward to eternity future, which is, of course, endless. But by incarnation, God did not come nearer to humanity. He just became visible. In that sense, the tabernacle. God was always there. He's just coming into view. God happens to believe this was helpful and necessary for the Jews, as he has with his son in teaching us about redemption. And had the people only seen the fire at the top of the mountain on Sinai, in the presence of God. As I mentioned earlier, we need to bookmark that part. If that's all they saw, would they have dared to suppose that this ferocious God would have any interest in them? So God says, I'm going to show them more than the fire on the mountain and the smoke on the mountain. I'm going to build a house by their houses. I'm going to put my house, going to be bigger and better, in their neighborhood. It will be my house. They will be the caretakers. If you step on my lawn, it's my lawn, not your lawn. That's a critical understanding, because the Jews in their minds would have seen it that way. And so God would not be so unapproachable anymore. Still, there would be this limit that we who have grace, we don't suffer that much of a limitation. But we still ought to understand that John fell dead at his feet. Now, he didn't die, but he was just collapsed out of it. And Jesus put his hand on him and told him, "Fear not, he is awesome." And just because the temple veil has been torn in half and I can approach him without shame or hesitation does not mean I can approach him recklessly and have to think my words through, especially in my most frustrated times, that I do not blaspheme even by mistake. And so, to their minds, he would have seemed distant and unapproachable. So God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And everyone understood this. By the time that temple, that tabernacle goes up, they're going to start to get it. It will sort of, God will phase it into their lives through the feast and the festivals, commanding the men to be 3 times a year to come give offerings. A very special intention of God with his people. And so it is ordained that this larger tent would be pitched among their tents, differing only in style and material, but standing on the same level ground, on the same sand, pitched this in the same hours as their tents. When the tabernacle, when the Levites were putting the tabernacle up, the people were putting their tents up. When the winds came and beat on the tabernacle, it would beat on their tents too. This identification was critical. It endured the traveling of the people as the people packed their tents up and carried them away. So did God's Levites and priests pack up and cart away the things of God. His presence among them, according to the pattern, the Shekinah, the dwelling. That's what Shekinah means, the dwelling. And we have our understanding in the New Testament. We come to that thought in Matthew. Emmanuel, God is with us all the time. Matthew's quoting. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord will himself give you a sign." Because Ahaz, that rotten king, he didn't want a sign. Isaiah said, "You're going to get one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel." In the New Testament, Matthew, of course, he makes that connection. This is Messiah with us. He is God the Son. And so God gave a tabernacle, a tent. God gave flesh and blood in Christ and dwelt among us. John's Gospel, chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What if you could see these lessons from Scripture in your study time? Would you dare to suppose the Holy Spirit doesn't see them? That this is just something you see? Oh, I see a symbol. I see a type here. Of course that would be ridiculous. In other words, God knew you'd stumble on the ones that he wanted you to get because he put them there. That's the beauty of the types. Moses didn't have to make all of the connections that we make. He just had to make enough of them. And then here we come. And where the presence of God's word is held, the presence of God is. We'll come across that again in verse 16. But now we look at verse 9. "According to all that I show you, this that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it." Just like that. Don't get creative with me. Obey me. Comply. I'm not looking for you to express yourself with creativity. I'm looking for you to express yourself through obedience. This is one of those things that you can do, Moses. You might not be able to control that temper all the time, but you'll be able to do this. It's one of the beautiful things about water baptism. I may get a lot of things wrong, but I get that one right. When I go into heaven, I can say, oh, I got one right. I got more than one. I have the blood of Jesus Christ. So verse 9 goes very much with verse 8. It should not be separated in thought, but they need to be separated like this. So it's, I think, better because they stand apart and yet they're joined. It's like a conjunction. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern and all its furnishing, just as you shall make it. Now we're coming to the tabernacle. We were talking about the furnishing, the supplies for the tabernacle, putting it with the people. And it is the one that he saw in heaven. The tabernacle is residence. That's what that Hebrew word means. This is the first time, incidentally, it shows up in Scripture. The word tabernacle, the house of God. And it is a prototype of what is in heaven. We covered that. John, maybe 30 years, almost 30 years after the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, he gets a vision of the same temple in heaven that Moses had, Revelation 11, 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. No altar, because the cross of Christ is the altar. But he saw the ark of his covenant, the new covenant. But that ark, the ark is the chest. The lid on the chest is the mercy seat where the cherubim were given. Those cherubim speak of a lot of things. One thing they speak about is get out of Eden, there's mercy to come. So when they sinned, man, God said, you're out of here, you're not going to live forever. And they were posted so that Adam and Eve could not drift back in and squat in Eden, become squatters. They were forced out and forced to stay out. And yet the cherubim was God's way of saying, this is not over yet. There's more to come. So Moses had to settle for second best, though, because I would think that as gifted as the artisans were, that God gifted the artisans to build this structure, it still was not as radiant and as glorious as what he saw in heaven. But it was close enough. And it stood as a perpetual protest against the idea that God could be approached. I want to reference now Hebrews chapter 8, because here we have the New Testament addressing this tabernacle in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that there was a tabernacle on earth that men, priests and Levites, they ministered. But we have a tabernacle not made with hands, which our high priest is the one that ministers over. And so I'll just read these six verses. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer, which of course was his blood. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So in the New Testament, it's still like, you better follow that pattern. It's a critical part. He continues, he says, but Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ a more excellent ministry than Moses and the priest, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, which was established on better promises. And so we have the better deal. And of course, for those of you who might not recall or weren't there for our study on Hebrews, the whole purpose of the Hebrew letter is to tell Jews that if you're Christians, you can't still be practicing Judaism. You can't say, I believe in Christ, and go make an offering at the altar. The cross is your altar and your offering, and that is sufficient. And to do the two of them, there's no forgiveness now. That's that spooky verse in Hebrews chapter. If you continue to sin after you know better, then you're not forgiven. He's talking about the Jews trying to make offerings at the temple in Jerusalem as Christians. He's saying that will disqualify you from being Christians. Very serious. He says the law is obsolete. Not the moral law, still thou shalt not kill, but the ritual, the ceremonial law, obsolete, and we have a new covenant now. So this beautiful story continues in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. It's interesting how many people want to talk about. Well, I did when I was a new Christian. What is acacia wood? I would like some of it. I can make my deck, you know, with acacia wood. Pardon me. There's a smudge on my four focals. It's still there. I'll do it again when you're not looking. Now we come to the ark. You shall make an ark. They didn't have one of these. So this is at the very beginning. And it is the first thing mentioned. They were bringing their offerings. They were going to get a tabernacle. But of all of the parts that go to this tabernacle, there have been no instructions. He hasn't said how big he wants the tabernacle yet. What's it made out of? The first thing that gets attention is the chest, the ark. Well, that should get our attention. Okay, why is this first up? What John saw in heaven was the throne of God. And this, again, as I mentioned, corresponds to that. We are approaching this from God's view. That is, from the inside out. You would think he would say, well, we're going to start with, you know, the site work. And then we'll put the fence up. And then we'll put the, and work their way in. He starts from the most critical point, the throne room. And we get it. We are seeing it from God's view. Which this ark was, of course, in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt according to his pattern. And it consisted of three pieces. Eventually, it will have three pieces in that chest. To God, they're already in there. But to man, it is unfolding. This mercy seat is one of the three things will be in it, but it's also made of three things, I should put it that way. There's the lid, the mercy seat with the cherubim. There's the chest, that's the box, which will hold the contents. And we know that's going to be Aaron's rod, the manna, and the tablets of Scripture. And then the third part. So you have the chest, the mercy seat. The third part are the little rings that the poles will slip through, and that will make up this triune vessel. The mercy seat, throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant itself corresponds to Christ, and hopefully I'll bring that out. And the poles, they speak of the Holy Spirit whom we have in our hearts, because we move through the Spirit. The Spirit moves us. We are carried by the Spirit. How was Philip transferred from the wilderness with the Ethiopian to Azotus? Well, the Spirit carried him there. And so you get the pictures, the picture language that we're working with here. Doesn't it take much? You look at it, those rings were for carrying the ark. It's the only thing. They weren't there to hang your keys. Carrying the ark. And, of course, wherever the presence of God went, the people followed, and that presence was the ark, because the Shekinah was where it rested. And when the Shekinah got up, it was time to move the ark. Where? Wherever that Shekinah, that cloud by day and that fire by night. Wherever that went, the ark followed, and then the people followed the ark. And this they did for 40 years. And when finally the ark rested in Jerusalem, the people were to travel no further for their blood sacrifices, their offerings to God. That was the place of his choice. That was his pattern. Now, there are those that suppose they have the presence of God in their life, but they don't have the pattern. You say, according to who? Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You think you have the presence of God, but you have rejected the pattern. So you don't have them. Then there are those that have the pattern. They don't have the presence. If you have not love, if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. It's all a joke, your religion. Ichabod, the glory has departed. This is what Isaiah says. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Both of those belong to the temple, incidentally, light and the word in the chest, and of course, we're going to get to the lampstand. To know God and not just know about God or of God. God wants us to know him. Jeremiah says, you're going to boast or you're going to rejoice in something. Rejoice that you know God. And you can only do that by scripture. And so the context of the ark, symbolic of Christ, the tablets of stone, well, the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him. We know that verse. The manna. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I am the manna. I'm the one that sustains life. I'm the giver of life. John, and Paul, and the writer of Hebrews all say nothing was created without him. All that is created is through Jesus Christ. And then Aaron's rod that budded. That's the resurrection. That rod was dead. I mean, if you have a walking stick and it starts, I mean, shellacked and everything, and it starts sprouting fruit, you've got yourself a miracle. What did they say in Matthew 28? He has risen from the dead. That's what the angels said. He has risen. And so you can't say that about anybody else. You can't say, oh, you're just reading into that. I can say that about Moses. No, you cannot. You cannot say that those tablets represent Moses. That rod, in fact, the rod represents Aaron. If you wanted to connect it to a human being, and if you want to connect it to Moses, he broke those words. Came down the mountain in a fit of rage. He throws them down. And as far as the manna goes, who could claim responsibility for that but God? Truly, that was mountain dew that you could eat. Because it was on the ground like dew. You go up in the morning, you scoop it up. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now, this is interesting. What if God said, I want the ark to be solid gold? Well, you're going to have to get Samson to carry it. Because nobody's going to. And gold is very heavy. It's like lead. It's just worth a lot more. And so the mercy of God to say, I want it wood and I want it gold. And those two have symbols in them. Also, verse 12, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. The very picture of the presence of God in man, Christ Jesus. That's who he was. He is God in man. And the wood speaks of his human presence because he was upon the wooden cross. We understand he died as a man. The gold speaks of the divine presence. Revelation 14:4 speaks of the golden crown upon his head. And so here you have this wood overlaid with gold, and you could also carry it a little further, as the New Testament teaches us. When Christ looks at the sinner that is saved by grace, he sees Jesus Christ. He does not see the sinner. That's the whole point of Colossians, 1 Corinthians 5. His righteousness is on us. We have the righteousness of Christ on us. So that when you looked at the ark, you didn't see wood. That was beside, underneath the gold. It was veiled by the gold. And that is us, covered by the gold. We can only speak of the resurrection of, or the cross of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ. As Christians, we would be remiss if we just spoke of the cross of Christ and left out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we speak of the resurrection of Christ and we leave out the return of Christ, we have also left out a critical feature. He's not just crucified, he's risen. He's not just risen, he's returning. And so we have, like on that poster there, crucified, risen, and coming again. And this is New Testament theology. This is life. And we look now at verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. That's the scripture, the 10 words. So where the presence of God's word is held, the presence of God is, as we mentioned in verse 8. And now we look at verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. That's why it is the lid. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, the word. Verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God says, my presence is going to be there, and it's going to be functional. I'm not going to be just an observer or silent partner. I'm going to be active. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. When you are not hearing from God through some struggle, it's because he's already spoken. You say, well, how? He's saying, endure. I am here. Just make it through. Don't sin. I'm with you. We want relief. At least I do when I go through whatever it may be. But here's another interesting thing. It is, he says here in verse 22, the ark of the testimony. That's tantamount to saying the ark of the word, or the ark of the scripture, or the ark of the Bible. Well, there were two other things. He doesn't say the ark of the manna. He does not say the ark of the rod of Aaron. It is the ark of the testimony. Of those three things, that becomes paramount. It emerges as the centerpiece. In fact, it is the last surviving piece of the ark. By the time we fast forward to the days of Solomon, the only thing left in the ark is that, the word of God. The sacred chest. Fit symbols. The rod speaks of the rule of God through men, incidentally, also, but godly men. The guidance, that's the scripture, the tablets, and then the sustaining providence of God. Not just God looking out for us once, but all the way into heaven. You think about Lazarus. Jesus said that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. In other words, God is saying, when we go through that tunnel, he's with us. The transition is all his. So that Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never die. From our side, when we see the person leave, they just sort of just, well, there's many ways they go out. But heaven's view is a lot different. I sometimes wonder if God is sometimes takes his children home before the last breath is out in some special way. That's not theology. It's just a suspicion that I have. Because God has moves that he's not told us everything he can do. And it's not circus. He is God Almighty. Anyway, we move further on. This symbol of holiness and ferocity, and that's what it was. God made a double statement. He's told the people with lightnings and thunders, I am awesome, be careful. And then he comes up, brings Moses up, and he says, now I want you to tell the people I'm going to live with them. And so they get this double dose of, you know, it's wonderful that he's here, just stay off his lawn, and kind of a thing. Verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now we come to the showbread. There's just a little bit on this one, because it speaks of, it's an Eastern symbol of fellowship, and it is also an American symbol of fellowship. You don't go to a restaurant with your enemy unless you're really trying to fix something. But as a rule, you know, you don't go invite someone that you don't want to eat with. It's more pleasant, is it not, to go to a restaurant with friends. And so that's what the showbread is symbolizing, fellowship, the possibility of communion with God. And it's endless because the showbread was supposed to always be there. And on the seventh day, they would swap out for fresh showbread. And they would eat it, and I'm sure it would taste like frankincense and myrrh. But evidently, that was good with their palate. I don't know. I don't think I'd mind it, as long as it wasn't on every sandwich. I don't know how it would go with turkey and Swiss, but because they'd take the bread. I mean, they'd eat it, they'd dip it. You know, once it was theirs, they could eat it. Verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand. Now we come to the lampstand. Of pure gold, the lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Verse 32. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other. The center staff, of course, made the seventh lamp. So you had three, we have one in the sanctuary, a menorah, a seven-stem menorah. The Jews have now promoted it to eight, and because they have their reasons why, I'm not interested in that. No offense intended, but anyway, here's the lampstand. Next to the Ark of the Covenant, it was the most beautiful piece in the temple, in the tabernacle. In God's dwelling place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was in the holy place before you got to the Holy of Holies. Without it, I'm just waiting for one real bad one. And I have to go screaming from the building and under a tree cough my heart out. This... And I took Superman pills. Do you believe it? Without this lampstand, the place was completely dark. No one could see in the temple but the Levites and priests. No, it was not open to the public. Well, they wanted to put an extension on and to raise funds. They did. No, they did not. That would be what we see today. But anyway... there's no light, and they had all these layers of skins over the roof. It was dark, and this was the only light. It was one piece item, as was the tunic of Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to each soldier a part. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Seamless, which is how we try to conduct ministry. So that when people come to worship God, the servants have taken care of the seams. They've removed them. You don't hopefully see cobwebs and just stains whatever can be removed by people, our servants, is taken care of and is put in place. You know, every Sunday morning, the men take all these chairs in this cafe and they stack them over here so that they can get to the floor. And then one man will pick the table out of the way and another one will wipe underneath with the giant wipe underneath her. And then they go outside, they blow leaves, they blow cobwebs, they chase each other sometimes when they play tag. And then there's the bathrooms. This is seamless ministry, so that when you come in, you're not even mindful that someone has done this. And it is a beautiful work. It is so humbling. But I think I do my stuff better, just because I'm, you know, me first kind of guy. It is very humbling to know they show up here at 8 o'clock. There they are, knocking at the door, sometimes earlier. Let's get it done. And you never hear a peep about them. And they don't tell you this is what they do. And their wives try to get them to do that at home, and the whole thing falls apart. Well, anyway, back to what I was saying. Christ is the light of the world, and he has made us the light of the world. He has said, I am the light of the world. And in another spice, you are the light of the world. So we have a partnership here. He is the bread of life, as we just talked about the bread stand, bread in the tabernacle. And he, of course, is the ark. How can he be the ark? Colossians chapter 2, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, everything is centered in there. Those who worship God walk in light. If you want natural light, if you're in the tabernacle and you want natural light, you have to go outside. But inside is only that which God has set in his pattern. That is what you couldn't go in with a flashlight and say, well, you know, it needs a little bit brighter for me. It was just enough light to conduct business. This lampstand, Jesus said to the churches, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to take your light from you. And then you'll either be in darkness or you will have natural light. Now, I ask you, do you know of churches or places that call themselves churches that are in darkness or only have natural light? So I think that it's very relevant to us. These symbols, these meanings are just what God wants us to come away with. We're almost out of time. We still have chapters 28 and 29 to go. Verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And the lampstand is the only item whose dimensions are not given. The weight is given, but not the dimensions. Endless light is kind of a symbol. There's no end to the light of God. And of course, again, as I mentioned, it speaks of Christ, that source of light. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit's interaction with men. Well, the oil is in the lamp. That's the fuel to burn the lamp, for so men can see. But taking this imagery a little bit further, the anointing oil was a symbol of the Spirit of God on the one anointed. When Samuel went and poured oil on David, it wasn't a little drop. You know, you see these merchants, they sell you oil. When they went to pour oil, they poured the oil on you. David talks about it in the Psalms, like oil dripping down the beard of Aaron. You knew you were anointed. What's that greasy stuff? No, this oil. Ooh. So, then of course the light speaks of Christ and his people. Seven lamps in a single stemmed stand. Solomon's temple will have 10 of these. That makes 70 lamps. Speaking of the 70 elders, in Numbers 7:25, God ordained 70 elders over Israel. And so we have this John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Christ came into the world, he brought light, but then what happened when he left, when he ascended? Where's the light? Well, it's in the church. The church has the light, and the Christians are the church. Verse 40, And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So he's ending this, what we call chapter 25. He's ending it with a reminder. He's repeating it. Now, Moses could have said, no, I heard you back in verse 9. No, of course, he wouldn't protest. Thrice commanded for emphasis, echoed, though modified in the New Testament. It's repeated again in Exodus 26, pardon me, verse 30. God will say the same thing according to the pattern. So the presence and the pattern go together. And today, there's a special interest to us. We are called to build again the tabernacle according to the new pattern of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And I already covered that, so I don't want to go over it again. These analogies that I've been using, they're timeless analogies. And Christ gave license for that when he said, think not I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We could say to develop it, same meaning. The prophecies that were given, he is fulfilling them. But once they're fulfilled, that's not it. Okay, it's done. We don't need him anymore. It's ongoing. It's progressive. And so Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And in that process was to seek and to save that which is lost, of course. And so instruction and inspiration, that's what we draw from this. I try to. And lastly, again, the pattern. Judgment awaits those who refuse the God-given pattern through Christ. Those who refuse to follow God's design, his blueprint, you could say. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Christ is saying, I follow the pattern. This is not random. This is not being made up as we go along. These things have been mapped out in the Godhead, and now they are to be carried out. And no tassel or socket or any tiny detail was left to Moses or anybody else to add or develop. So when God says, I don't want you adding to my law, and I don't want you taking away from it, we find that that's another pattern of God. It was comprehensive. What he gave to the people, it covered everything from front to back. And he never gives a pattern without making himself. God makes himself responsible for providing the materials. We have a saying. When God guides, he provides. If he's not providing, he ain't guiding. And if you try to take it into yourself, say, well, you know what? We really could use another wing on this temple, and we're going to open it up for tours, and we'll collect the money, and that will, you know, then now you're outside the pattern. So I close with two verses. Jeremiah, who was a priest, whom we never read of, serving as a priest, him and John the Baptist. I believe both men turned their back on a corrupt priesthood and became prophets of God. And Jeremiah talks about the sanctuary. He says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. He never lost the pattern. Even though those around him were corrupt, Jeremiah saw beyond them. And then we close with John 14:18. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. See, that's the tabernacle. God's putting himself right in the presence of his people, and Jesus doing the same thing. Let's pray. Our Father, these pictures are for adults of all ages. They are wonderful. They are timeless. They speak to every generation. And we are very grateful for them. And we also know that if you have made an investment in us by revealing them, that you will follow that investment through by using them if you find us adhering to the pattern. We love you and worship you. Ask you to get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.